44. We've already dealt with the last part of chapter 44 very briefly, which was Judah's plea. And now we're going to look at the first part of chapter 44. Wednesday night, the Lord willing, we will look at chapter 45, if you want to read that ahead of time. Chapter 45 is a most blessed passage. This is where Joseph reveals himself, makes himself known unto his brethren. And if you will just merely read it this week, you'll get a tremendous blessing. Our story this morning is a striking picture of Christ. Just a striking picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and so great salvation that he accomplished. And Christ is represented in this story by Benjamin. Once again, Benjamin is a picture of Christ who has made sin for us, who knew no sin. Now, we've already seen Benjamin before as a type of Christ when Joseph, as a type of the Lord of God, Joseph as a type of God, plainly told the brethren that they would not see his face again unless Benjamin was with them. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were granted entrance. These evil and wicked brethren were granted entrance into the house. And Joseph communed with them. And all of this was because of Benjamin, which is a picture of Christ. All things are for Christ's sake. Otherwise, God would have no dealings with that. Now, one thing I want you to note before we begin. Benjamin is the only one of the bunch who did not take part in that sin against Joseph. He's the only innocent one. He was blameless in the transgression. The innocent one. The other ones were guilty. All of them. All right. Verse 1, and as I said, Benjamin represents Christ. All right, verse 1. And Joseph commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. Fill their sacks with food, he commanded. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 40, verse 5. He says, my blessing, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, or attempt to declare his wonderful works to me and speak of them, they're more than can be numbered. Our blessings are innumerable. His mercies, the scripture says, endure forever. Just keep on coming. God's mercy, his blessings just keep on flowing down upon us guilty, unworthy sinners. He says, fill their sacks. Again, he said, fill their sacks. He keeps saying that. And that should be a blessed thought, us thinking about how God keeps giving the command to his Holy Spirit, to his ministering angels concerning his people, fill their sacks. Fill them up. When we feel like we're filled with sin, and he says, well, fill their sacks. That's how faithful our God is. And he says here, did you notice he said, as much as they can carry. Fill their sacks as much as they can carry. And we're not promised as much as we can store. He didn't say, give them overabundance as much as they can store, but as much as they can carry, which is enough. And sometimes he does, though. Sometimes he does give us over and above that which we need. But our cups, our needs, surely run over, don't they? Our needs are always met, always met. Our vessels are always filled. This church here is a striking example of that. We have, like you in your homes, you live from check to check. Nevertheless, you've never missed payments. You've never missed having your needs met, have you? It's always there. You might enter into some tight times, but the needs are always there. Our cups run over. Our needs are always met. Look at it in verse 1. He says, fill every man's sack, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. The Lord always returns unto us what we give, doesn't it? Have you ever outgiven the Lord? I mean, how many of you, well, everyone here could probably think of some, at some point where unexpected gifts came your way, money or whatever, and that's the Lord returning your money, isn't it? And we don't give for that reason. An evil and wicked world that loves filthy lucre, the religious world, that's their motive for giving. You give $10 and God will give you $100. You keep giving, sow your seed faith, and God will bless you with new this and that and the other. That's not our reason for giving. Shouldn't be. Our reason for giving should be out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving. It's our reasonable service. Besides, and this is the reason tithing is wrong, 10% is not enough. And 10% is 100% of what we have is given unto us. And the scriptural rule for giving is, as the Lord hath blessed you. That's how we're to give. As the Lord hath blessed us, he's given us abundantly, then we should give back abundantly. And I guarantee you cannot outgive the Lord. You can't do it. You cannot do it. These men brought money to give and for the corn, and they got it back. It's always been the case with us. Our Lord says it's more blessed to give than to receive, and he certainly proved that himself. And I believe if we would prove him on that count, that he would prove himself to us in a great way. You can't outgive the one who has the storehouses. Can't outgive the one who has the storehouses. God always gives us back what we have given with interest. With interest. Kind of remind me, though, of that story of that couple who, on their way home from church one day, and they were complaining about this and that and the other. You've heard this, I know, but they were complaining about, oh, the preacher mostly. That's generally it. But they were complaining about the message and complaining about this and just critical of everything. And their young son in the back seat spoke up and said, well, Mom, Dad, it's a pretty good show for a quarter, though, wasn't it? Well, Joseph said, fill their sacks with food. We have every reason to give. All right, fill their sacks with food as much as they can carry. Put every man's money in his sack's mouth. Now, let me remind you who he's doing this for. Who is he doing this for? Who is Joseph keep pouring these blessings out upon? Some fine, upstanding moral fellows, some worthy recipients of his... No, them. You remember them, don't you? These evil, wicked brethren of his, them. They're guilty, vile, wretched, children of wrath, unworthy. These were the ones earlier on who despised and rejected Joseph. Remember that? They despised and rejected him. And the scripture says they couldn't say anything good about him. And yet, they were his brethren. And as I said before, the reason he was doing this was not because there was anything in them worthy of it. The reason he was doing this because he was a fine man. Because he was above them. Because he was Joseph. And what? Who does the Lord show kindness to? Worthy people? Fine, upstanding people? Do we deserve the Lord's kindness? Do we deserve his mercy and grace? Have we done anything ever to deserve his mercy and his grace? Well, mercy's never deserved, is it? No, we're despisers and rejecters of him. We did esteem him smitten and stricken. So our Lord does this for sinners, but they're his elect. They're his brethren. They're his brethren. And all men and women, all over the world are recipients of God's benefits. The scripture says, and you may have had trouble with this scripture before, his scripture says he's the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. You remember reading that before? Well, he's the Savior of all men in the sense that Christ, because Christ lives, this planet keeps on spinning, the sun keeps shining, and the blessings keep flowing. It's for the elect's sake. He maintains the world and everything in it for the elect's sake. But all men reap his benefits, don't they? The sun shines, the rain falls on the unjust as well as the just. He's the Savior in that sense. The reason we're not consumed is of the Lord's mercies. That all men and women, God-haters, are not consumed. But he's especially the Savior of them that believe. The scripture says he is especially the Savior. He's the Savior of them in a special sense, in that he's going to save their souls. God sustains all men and women, their lives here on this planet, but he gives eternal life to his elect. So Joseph commands the blessings to be upon these evil brethren, and he puts a curse upon his beloved one. He commands the blessings on these unworthy ones and puts a curse on the only one who didn't do anything wrong. All right, let's read on. Verse 2. Joseph commanded, put all the corn that they can carry in their sacks and their money back in there, but put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. And the steward did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. Put my silver cup in the sack of the youngest, Benjamin. Joseph had devised a plan whereby he would continue to break and humble these wicked brethren of his. They needed broken. Still, they still needed to be broken. And he was going to prove, they showed some contrition before. They showed some contrite spirit and heart before, that he was going to further prove it, how broken they were. And also to make them still consider their sin against him, against Joseph, though they didn't know him yet. And in so doing, he devised this plan whereby he was going to break and humble his brethren and prove their contriteness and for their sin against him. And in so doing, in this plan of his, he's going to finally bring them into fellowship with him. He's going to reveal himself to them, going to bring them into fellowship with him, and they're going to love him from here on out. They didn't love him before. They hated him. They despised him, and they rejected him. But his goodness toward them is going to give them repentance, and they're going to love Joseph like they never loved him before. All by this plan of his. All of this is going to be accomplished through Benjamin. You see the picture? Yeah, you do. By making Benjamin the guilty one, it's the only innocent one of the bunch. It's the only one that didn't deserve it. He's going to make Benjamin the guilty one. He's going to set these guilty ones free and prove their hearts. Look at verse 3 through 5. As soon as the morning was light, and the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, Up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it, or the cup in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth, ye have done evil in so doing? And God Almighty devised his plan of our salvation, whereby he would break and humble us. Over and over in the scriptures, it says, To this man will I look, to him that is a broken and contrite heart, and trembleth at my word. I dwell with him, he says, that's of a broken and contrite heart. He, whoever God humbles, he will exalt. You must be humbled before you're raised up. But whoever is exalted shall be abased. But if God Almighty breaks and humbles us, he intends to exalt us. He will exalt us in due time. And it will bring forth godly sorrow and repentance. When God Almighty brings us down in the dust to see what we are and what we've done and our sin against him, we've got to reach the point that David did in Psalm 51 when he said, Against thee and thee only have I sinned. That all my sin is against God's goodness. All my sin, though others seem to be the direct object of my sin, yet it's God that I've sinned against. I've sinned against mercy. I've sinned against love. I've sinned against grace. I've sinned against him. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And he's going to bring us down. He's going to humble us. He's going to give us godly sorrow and repentance, which need not to be repented of. True godly sorrow and repentance. And finally, through this purpose of his, this plan of our salvation, he's going to bring these former God-hating, Christ-hating, Christ-despising, rejecting sinners into fellowship with him and reveal himself to us, and we're going to love him forever. We're going to love him for his mercy and his love and his grace and his goodness toward us. How? How does he do all this? What's behind all this? What is it that brings this about in our lives, in our heart? What is it? By making Christ to be sin for us, like Benjamin. Do you know where that verse is found? I told you that if there was one verse of Scripture that could most clearly describe the gospel, it would be this one verse of Scripture. Do you know where it's found? Do you know what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says? You need to learn it. Because that's the gospel. That's the gospel in a verse. God hath made him to be sin for us. Who? Us. Who's us?
Them.
Lowlifes, wretched, vile,
children of wrath, even as us.
God hath made him,
who?
Innocent one,
the beloved son,
to be sin for us,
who knew no sin.
He knew no sin.
He was the only innocent one of the bunch.
He was numbered with the transgressors,
but he had no sin.
He took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh, but he had no sin in his flesh.
Our Benjamin was without sin,
who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ was made guilty that we might be justified. That's the gospel. That's the gospel in a verse. Christ was given the cup of God's wrath. Look at it again. It says the silver cup. Put my cup, the silver cup. Silver is the price of redemption. Put it in his sack's mouth. Sack mouth of in a vessel. Put the silver cup in his vessel. The scripture says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. As a tabernacle in the wilderness, Christ was like that tabernacle of old. It looked like an old tent, didn't it? It was covered with, if you will, sackcloth. That's what that old tent in the wilderness looked like, sackcloth. But within was silver, gold, silver, and precious stone. Christ, he said, a body hast thou prepared me, a vessel, an earthen vessel. A body hast thou prepared me, and Christ came and tabernacled among us. He took, I like the saying, he took a plain brown wrapper. But within was redemption's price. Within was gold and silver and precious stones. Do you remember our study in the tabernacle? Earlier on, it's been, I guess, three years ago now. Do you remember what the tabernacle itself sat in? The whole thing rested upon? Do you remember that? Do you remember? Everything was set in these things, these silver sockets. You remember that? They dug holes in the ground and poured in silver. Silver sockets. And they stuck the posts. That was the foundation, if you were. The foundation, that upon which the tabernacle rested, was silver. And you know where it came from? It was the price of redemption. Silver was the price of redemption that was brought to pay for. It was the foundation upon which the tabernacle stood, was stayed. And that's a picture of Christ's blood. You see, silver, the picture of Christ's blood. And he said here, it's the cup that I drink out of. Verse 2. Silver cup, or verse 5. He said, is not this it in which my Lord drinketh? It's a cup of the fellowship of our suffering. We have a high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in all points like as we are. Fellowship of our suffering. He said, the cup which my heavenly Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You remember that? Christ drank the cup of our suffering, the cup of fellowship. He drank. And read on. It says, and whereby indeed he divineth. Is this not the cup wherein he divineth? Or my margin says he makes trial or judgment. Cup of judgment. Evidently, Joseph, when he was about to make some serious judgment, or someone was before him he was holding a trial. Someone stood before him, and he was to decide whether they would go free or be incarcerated or killed or something. He drank out of his cup for some reason. I know the reason. It's for the sake of this type. But he did. He brought this cup, and evidently drank from this cup in fellowship with others, but then in time of judgment, as he pondered how he was going to deal with those that stood before him. Well, Christ drank from that, didn't he? The cup of our judgment. God Almighty judged him in our place. He drank that cup of our judgment. All right, verse 6. So the steward overtook these brethren. It says he overtook them. He spake unto them these words. Or he told them what Joseph told him to say. Is not this the cup my Lord drinketh in, wherein he divineth? You've done evil in so doing. So this steward accuses these brethren, speaks hard things again to them. They needed it. He spoke hard to them again. He spoke roughly to them again. You remember that? He spoke roughly to them. And that's how God Almighty deals, first of all, with his people. And then from there on out, he doesn't just keep always speaking peace and peace and peace and peace, does it? Comfort. There's not always comfort. Once God speaks peace, do you remember Joseph said, fear not? Do you remember the steward said, fear not? Your God, the God of your father, your money is with me, and so forth. You remember that? Fear not. Come on in, let's eat. And God Almighty, when he reveals the gospel to us, he speaks peace to our heart. The Holy Spirit comes and speaks comfort to us and consoles us, but not from there on out, does it? We're still sinners, and we still need to be spoken roughly to at times. Don't we? We still need to be, the scripture says, reproved, rebuked, corrected, admonished. Don't we? Our Lord spake peace to his disciples. Constantly was saying, fear not. The thing he said to them more than anything else was, fear not. Because they were so fearful. You remember that? The thing he said more than anything else to them was, fear not, fear not. But then there were times where he said, oh, fools. And slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Another place he said, why are you yet fearful? He admonished them and upbraided them. He said, kept saying, fear not, fear not, fear not. And they feared. And he said, well, why are you so fearful? And he upbraided them. And then he reproved and rebuked them. He called Peter one time Satan. Boy, it struck fear in Peter, I bet you, didn't it? Well, Peter was full of pride and all lifted up and all that. And because Christ said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood, didn't it? And he said, thou shalt be called Cephas or Peter, a stone. Upon this stone I'll build my church and all that. And it wasn't just a little while later he said, get behind me, Satan. He said, you're a devil. Whew. Why did he say that? Do that. And Peter needed it. He needed to be broken. He got a little above himself, didn't he? He got to thinking he was something. See, we never rise above being a nothing. If we ever get to thinking we're something, when we're nothing, God Almighty, if we're his now, he's going to bring us down. He's going to speak roughly to us again. We need it. We need it. Well, the steward comes and spoke these words to these brethren, spoke roughly to them. Verse 7 and 8. And they denied it. Verse 7, they, wherefore saith my Lord these words, God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. The money we found in our sacks, man, we brought it to you again out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal of our Lord's house of silver and gold? Well, we have done thing. That's right. We're self-righteous by nature. We're self-righteous, real, just wickedly self-righteous before the Lord deals with us. That's the reason he has to show us our sin. Especially people that have gone, so-called gone to church all their lives. They reek with self-righteousness. And if God's going to save them, he's going to show them that that's the worst form of sin there is. That's pride. That's pride of grace. Sin's bad enough. Open, rebellious, wicked, perverted acts of sin bad enough, but for someone to be lifted up with pride thinking they're good when all their goodness came from God, for someone to mistake God's restraining grace for their own personal holiness, ooh, that makes God especially angry. He said, you are what you are by my grace. The reason you're not a whore in the gutter is because I've restrained you. The reason you're sitting in church this morning as a relatively moral lady is because I restrained you. I just took my restraining hand off of that lady down in the street. The positions could have been reversed, God says. And it may yet, he says, if you're not broken, if I don't break you. Well, we're self-righteous by nature, and nobody's saved until God breaks them. Nobody. Nobody. Nobody is going to be saved until God Almighty shows them their utter sinfulness. I don't mean you have to have shaking, quaking fears, laying on your bed fearful of hell and just be overcome with guilt and all of that, and have to be an out-and-out open sinner in that sense. But God's going to show you that you don't deserve his mercy, or you're not going to be saved. God's going to show you. See, only the guilty receive mercy. And only the guilty, mercy only means something to the guilty from there on out. Self-righteous people, he just said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. They don't think they need to. I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Sinners. And, I hope that God Almighty, my daughter has been a role model as a child to us so far. I know she's young. There's a lot to go through. Teen years are coming. But I hope the Lord restrains her from evil. I do. I don't want her to wallow in sin. I want her to be restrained from it. I don't want her to become a fallen woman per se. Save her. So if it takes, and I say this, can I say this? I think I can say this. If it takes a terrible fall for her to bring her to Christ, I'll say hallelujah. I will. It'll break our heart in the meantime. But if he brings her to the end to Christ, it'll all be forgotten and we'll say thank you. We'll say thank you, Lord, for bringing her down. Can you say that about your own? That's the way it is. The only way up is down. The only way up is down. Well, they said, it doesn't apply to us. We be not sinners. Paul, the apostle, said that, didn't he? He said, well, I was a Pharisee. I was blameless. Then the commandment came. I was found out to be, and I died. Look what happens to these fellows. Verse 9. They said, with whomsoever thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. Boy, they were pretty arrogant, weren't they? Pretty presumptuous, weren't they? Why, I've never sinned. You've heard them before, and the liquor's never touched my lips. I've never sinned. Ooh, man. God doesn't usually save people like that. Not usually, but he did Paul. So
Saul of Tarsus said, I was blameless. Concerning the law, blameless. But when the commandment came, when God finally sent that prick of his law, oh, I died. No more spirit in me. I found out I was worse than the worst, less than the least. They said, well, let him die and let us be your bondservant. Verse 10, the servant said, no. Let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found will be my servant. Well, you'll be blameless. No, whoever's found with the cup is going to be guilty. I'm not going to punish everybody. I'm going to punish whoever the sin is found on. Whoever's guilty. The others are going to go free. Blameless. All right, read on. Then they speedily, well, you just look in my sack. They speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, opened every man his sack, and searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And they ripped their clothes. They rent their clothes and saddled up their donkeys and returned to Joseph. Returned to the city. Oh, my. What a picture this is. God, the scripture says, God hath laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. God, now the 2 Corinthians 5:21 means something. God hath made him to be sin for us. There's only one innocent one of the bunch. It's Benjamin. And he was with them. He was with them. The only innocent one was with them. Without spot or blemish, the innocent son, the rest of them were guilty, vile, wretched brethren. Unworthy, no good, deserving of Joseph's wrath and anger. Well, who did Joseph make the guilty one? Benjamin. Oh, my. And Christ was made sin for us. God made him to be a curse for us. And realizing what he has done for us, it ought to make us rend our hearts, shouldn't it? You know, all of this, everything, the whole scene, all these weeks and months and years that have passed by, and the goodness of this man and them being found guilty over and over again, and recalling their sin against Joseph, and now Benjamin. Benjamin and Joseph were brethren, the only true brethren of Jacob, their father. And all of this brought about true sorrow. Surely all of their sins flooded in upon them now. And they said, you know, all the goodness that was bestowed, why is this happening to us? They said. And then Benjamin was made guilty. Oh, my, this is all our fault. That's what they were saying. That's finally what the conclusion they came to. This is our fault. Now another innocent one is going to be punished on our behalf. And when they reach that point, Joseph's going to reveal himself to them. And they saw that and seeing that Christ was the innocent one, punished for us guilty ones, should make us rend our heart. It says they loaded or burdened their, laded their ass. It ought to burden us with a sense of gratitude and service. It says they return to the city, and it ought to make us return to the Lord constantly with thanksgiving and prayer. I'll return to this place. Why do we come here? Oh, my. Because our hearts are broken with our own sin, and we've got a burden. We ought to have a burden in our hearts to thank him and praise him, and we come here and we return again to give thanks. Where are the nine? He said to those, to that one leper that was healed. Where are the blind man? Leper. One leper. He said, where are the nine? Were there not 9 others that were healed? Where are the 9? Why didn't they return to give thanks? Only one did. Return to give thanks. And that's why we return here, and not very often, Sunday, one time, and Wednesday, 2 days a week. Oh, what gratitude. Verse 14, he says, and Judas speaks up again. Judas speaks up. He came to Joseph's house. Judas and his brethren came to Joseph's house, and he was yet there. Did you read that? Look at it again. Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, and he was yet there. That jumped out at me. Why did he say that? Came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. He was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. Well, believers, brethren, saints, we're found out to be sinners. And we come back. We come back to our God. We come back to Him. We come again through a mediator, Judah. Why did it mention Judah first? And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house. Remember, Judah was the surety. Judah went out before them. He said, let's go back to Joseph's house. We've been found out again. Let's go back to Joseph's house, and I'll go in front. And I'll plead with him again. I'm going to keep making intercession. There is a picture of Christ again. We're found out to be sinners, and we come again through a mediator, a surety. And we fall down before God for mercy. And he's yet there. He's still there. You see that? Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy. Well, what if God's not, what if he's not? No, he's yet there. He's still there. Oh, he's turned his back on. Is his mercy clean gone, David said? Huh? Is he going to leave off showing mercy? No, he's still there. It's still a throne of grace, and he's sitting on it. And he'll still show mercy. Keep coming. To whom? Coming. The script. Coming. How? Sinners. Keep coming. Keep coming. He's a very present help. He's yet there. Oh, that's great. 15. Verse 15. Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that you have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? Don't you know, he warns them, I can judge you. Don't you know that I can kill you or give life? Don't you know that? And Judah speaks up again. Judah speaks up again. And Christ ever lives, he says, to make intercession for us. And God warns us, I have the power. And this is the reason we still fear God. We still fear God. We need to fear the Lord. And that's Him. Not presume upon His mercy, but fear Him. But not a slavish fear. Remember, we still have an advocate. Amen, sin. We got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, our surety. Verse 17. And Judah said here, and he doesn't represent Christ right here. He says, God has found out the iniquity of thy servant. We are thy Lord's servant, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. Let's all be found guilty. We'll all take the blame. Verse 17, Joseph says, God forbid that I should so do. But the man, read, this is the climax. The man in whose hand the cup is found, he'll be my servant. But as for you, you get up to your father's house in peace. But they could have said, wait, he's the only innocent one. We're all guilty here. Nope. I've spoken it. He's going to pay for the sin. Y'all going to go free. Oh, this is not right. No, but that's the way I've decreed it. And that's the way believers believe about salvation, isn't it? They say it's not fair. They say it's all mercy. It's not fair. Salvation is not fair. It's not fair that God should have held His Son guilty. It's not fair what God did to His Son, is it? That's the sense in which it's not fair, isn't it? It's not fair that we should go to heaven and others go to hell. We all go to hell. That's not fair. Salvation is not fair. An innocent one was held guilty, and the guilty went free. It's not fair, is it, Job? Oh, it's mercy. And we'll take it. We'll take it. All right.